But if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ by his spirit. Starting in verse 7, we're going to read all the way till we get to verse 21 together. It begins this way. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God, knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and so we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and we rely on that, the love God has for us through his Son. God is love. Whoever lives then in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar, for whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, who's right in front of them, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. These are human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking some about the cross, and in particular some of the ways in which the cross helps us better see the world, or gives us a new lens through which we might see the world or engage in the world in our lives. And the cross of Jesus, we've been talking in various ways, reminds us again that religion dies hard. Religion dies hard, and our performance stories, as we were talking about last week, they die hard. In many ways, there's a correlation between our performance-based stories we live off of and in religious stories. They're all different ways in which we try to gain, either in the ancient world, the favor of God, but in our culture, in an anti-transcendent world, the ways in which we try to gain favor within ourselves or gain the favor of others. These are the performance stories that we see the world through, that basically have taken captive our imagination socially and culturally, that lead to all sorts of dissonance and incoherence. And some of you might be like, huh? But let me just give an example of one of the ways our performance stories basically even shape the ways we understand love. And let's just take dating, for example, here for a moment. And in particular, the dating marketplace these days, which is a telling term in and of itself, and apps such as, you know, Tinder and Bumble and Hinge. It's been a while. These didn't exist. I've been married for 20 years, so I didn't. That's not how Annie and I met. We met in undergrad, but I hear these things are such. This is one of the primary ways in which people meet one another today. But these apps, these platforms that exist to find one's, you know, partner, one's love, presents users with all sorts of things, presents users with a host of different, you know, qualities that you might want to put on your profile, and usually you would add photos, or the person would put photos along with these said qualities, and usually people do this to present themselves. I don't know why you wouldn't, but you would present yourself in an advantageous sort of, you know, way, and then the users are encouraged to basically go through some of these profiles, like you would shop on Wayfair for furniture, right? So you basically start going through these profiles, and you become now this detached observer going through all these different qualities, and I don't know what qualities said person might be going for, but maybe you're looking for tall, dark, and handsome, or maybe short, pudgy, but rich. Maybe you're looking, you know, for someone who you can cuddle and makes you laugh. I don't know exactly what it is that people exactly are looking for or going for these days. Maybe it's sense of humor, maybe it's intellect, whatever. But the first irony in all of this, okay, is that it's all performance-based. Whoever is participating, it's performance-based, it's market-based. It involves performing for other people. And that's only secondary because, of course, you then have profiles at the algorithm level competing with one another, which ones you're going to see versus what, say, somebody else is going to see. But the second irony in all of these sort of platforms is that they force people to judge one another, judge the persons, the profiles, according to the qualities each person possesses, the qualities each person presents, which basically takes the process of, you could say, desire, takes the process of what we would call love, and it jams it, it sort of funnels it into and through this sort of lens of product selection. Now, fortunately, there was this philosopher in the 17th century who saw these dating apps that were about to happen, right? So he knew the danger of such things. Just kidding. He didn't have any clue what was ahead. But Blaise Pascal talks about the danger, and we could say even this kind of self-contradiction and this approach of loving people based on their qualities. And fill in the blank, loving people because of their beauty, loving people because of their intellect, loving people because of their financial status. Just list, you know, whatever it is that we are looking for, loving people because of these things. And the question he asks is, if you love someone for their qualities that they present or have, do you actually love that person? And his answer to this question is no, because disease, aging, can take away those things. Disease and aging can take away beauty. Disease and aging can take away, you know, one's intellect, one's bodily functions, this kind of thing. And it can take away all of those things without destroying the person. The person is still there. And this will ensure that, no, we do not love, say, the person, but rather the qualities that they present. So if I love such and such person because of their qualities, if they had said thing, whatever that said thing is, then I don't really love them because that person can lose all of those things and the person still exists. The person is still there. So it's not a stretch, it's not a contradiction to say no person has ever presented themselves on these dating apps. And you could say that pretty much about all social media. Like no one's ever presented a person, but rather what we have is a carefully selected a curated set of, and he would use the word, borrowed qualities. Or we could say a curated, self-select sort of set of fading qualities, qualities of us that will fade due to aging, due to disease. But before we sort of sit back and rest in our own self-righteousness and say, like, I would never love somebody based on their qualities, I, of course, would love the person. Before we sort of get to that place, let us just consider some alternatives. What if I were to say love somebody, not based on their qualities, but love actually the person? Well, Blaise Pascal said that's impossible. It's impossible to love someone completely and utterly disconnected from their qualities because we cannot love people abstractly. We cannot love people sort of in a general sense, whatever those qualities are. So Pascal's thought on this was this, and it's actually pretty bleak. It's pretty dark when we think about it. We don't love anyone except for their fading qualities. We don't love anyone except for their fading qualities, which I think actually resonates pretty well with how people talk about love today, how people talk about this kind of thing in many ways. Why? Because love has become either an expression of this, either I love so-and-so because I like to look at them, or I love so-and-so because she or he makes me laugh. Or I love so-and-so because, in the cliche rom-com, you complete me, right? Or I love so-and-so because of their financial status or something like this. Or we talk about love in the general sense. Think Beatles, all we need is love, like in this sort of general, I just love people generally. I just am filled with love. It becomes sort of abstract. It becomes sort of theory land. I love humanity in general. So perhaps all we can really say about love, true love, is is it belongs to that old performance story, that we love people based on something they are going to perform for us or the world. But not so fast, my friends. Not so fast, because we have another form of love, and we just read it. We have another form of love on this cross with Christ on it. In dying, Christ Jesus did not love us because of some quality he saw in you, or some quality he saw in me, or particular qualities, or something that he found in us that is attractive. We talked a little bit about this last week. He didn't love us because we were somehow better, or somehow smarter, or somehow more rational, or somehow more logical, or somehow more humble, or somehow more generous, or somehow more fill in the blank. This isn't why he loved us. In fact, Titus 3:5 reiterates this. He saved us not because of performance, not because of righteous things we have done. Now, note the location. Why did he love us? Because of his mercy. Because of his grace. But nor does he just love us generally. He's not just in love with humanity generally. No, he loves you and me specifically. This also leads him to the cross. Both of this way of talking about Jesus loving us because of something he sees in us, or loving humanity generally, both assume that we have to squeeze out of God something out of him, right, from outside of him, like you're squeezing a towel, squeezing water out of it or something, trying to extract it out of him in this way. This love, though, that John here talks about Jesus accomplishing and performing on the cross comes specifically from him. This love is to be found in him. It's like it overflows out of who he is and who he was and who he always will be. You could say it this way: this love comes from the inside of who this God is. God loves us. And then John says, and I always think we need to be careful here when he says God is love, because people then think, well, love is God. No, 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 it's not love that is God. It's the source of love. Love comes from a location, a particular person, and it comes out of this God. It comes out of who he is. So Jesus' love for us is not because of something he has found very attractive in you and me, nor does his love sort of get summed up in this general love for humanity. No, he is love. Now, his love does have in view some of the things that will happen in us because of his love. So it's not that he doesn't love some things in us. In fact, Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy. So there are certain things that his love is going to accomplish in you, and certain things that he loves that his love is going to accomplish in you. So, you know, he gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's not that he doesn't love these things about us. He does, but the source of these things that develop in us come through his love. But this kind of love, God's love, in other words, creates a unique, you could say, kind of commitment, or we could use the language here, covenant to his beloved. And it's not based on our performance. It's not based on something delightful he sees in us, but it does create a kind of covenant, kind of commitment, that through and despite everything, he'll never stop seeking the best interests of his beloved. And this is the image of love we have. This is the symbol of love that is to guide all of our other lovings, that is to guide even our love for one another. And again, let us not be deceived in terms of its source. We love because of his love for us. It's because of his grace. This is the foundation of love. This is the foundation of which we are then to extend to others. Whereas love in our culture, right, love in the world that we live in today is either that contingent love, performance-based love, swipe left, swipe right, dating apps, love, loving of people's qualities, and these qualities can be lost at the drop of a hat. These qualities of other people can be dropped at the drop of somebody's, you know, financial status, at the drop of some, these forms of love can be lost at the drop of aging or disease, or the drooping of somebody's facial expressions or bodily function in preparation for this. I was looking at causes of divorce in our country in particular, and one interesting stat is if you were to be diagnosed, a male diagnosed with a long-term disability or something like cancer, you are More likely than not, your wife will stick by your side in this country. Flip it around, though, and you're a female who gets diagnosed with a long-term disability, something like this, your husband is more likely to divorce you. These forms of love based on people's qualities, based on people's performance, increase the chance of that love being, say, dropped, or even dropped at somebody's change in financial status. But neither of these is godly love. And neither of these is the love of a person. But the genius, I think, of the cross, the genius of the Christian story, is that this love cuts across and it exposes these forms of love as non-loves, either loving somebody because of what they can do, loving somebody because of their performance, loving somebody because of said qualities, swipe left, swipe right, and exposes just general love, the general love for humanity for what it is. These are also non-loves. But these non-loves are not just exposed by the cross. They are also exposed by this command to love our neighbor as ourself, or as John here puts it, to love our brothers and sisters as Christ has commanded us. So it's not just that the cross exposes those two kinds of loves as non-loves. It's also this call to love our neighbor, to love our brothers and sisters, that also exposes these as non-loves, because our neighbors, whoever those neighbors are not just our beloveds. Our neighbors are not just the persons that we've chosen because of their loveliness. Our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, are not those that we've chosen because of their qualities, because of their uprightness, because of the way they raise their children, because of whatever said qualities we want to it, because of said performance. But nor are our neighbors just generally a group of people. They're not just the poor. They're not just this ethnic group. They're not just the LGBTQ plus faceless sort of entity. They're not just a general ethnicity. Our neighbor, according to this story, our brothers and sisters, according to this story, often are an intrusion. They're, in fact, an interruption to our carefully curated social network of family, friends, and coworkers, those people that we would actually really like to do life with and nobody else, which is no different than the rest of the way the world works. But as the Jewish man found out, who is left for dead, on the side of the road, that sort of single file, treacherous path from Jericho to Jerusalem. And the question, a part of that story that Jesus says of this man is, who is my neighbor? And everybody finds out in that story, well, your neighbor ends up being the least likely person. And this is true for our brothers and sisters. They end up being the least likely people, the last person that you expected them to be. And so frankly, a lot of what's talked about today is love. A lot of what's talked about as, you know, just general love of humanity, things like this, it lacks any kind of commitment. To love people generally, there's no sort of burden in that. There's no sort of, you know, call upon us. There's no burden that comes with loving said group, loving the poor, loving, you know, the immigrants, or loving the LGBTQ+. There's no call on that. There's no burden with that kind of love. After all, we love everyone here, right? All of us love everyone here. I think about this a lot because I can't tell you how many churches, and I don't just want to limit it to churches, how many Christian groups of people all say and describe themselves as the same kind of people. Like every church to a T, this ends up in the top three list of things to describe your church. Doesn't matter what church you go to, denomination, tradition. Everyone will say, this is a friendly church here. People will all say it. We're a friendly church. Or this, we're a loving community. That can also mean we don't love anyone very well. And we're not friendly to anyone that much. Just like when someone says, I don't hate anyone. You're accusing me of, I don't hate any. That can be an expression of, but that doesn't mean I love anyone very well or very much. We may love this group or that group, or we might love the poor, we might love an immigrant community, we might even love the LGBTQ plus folks, or we might have a certain reason for why we have preference towards them or another group, and maybe even strangely things like guilt in our relationship to them. But to love our neighbor, to love our brothers and sisters as God has loved us, because they're actually there, they're in front of us. There's a he there, there's a she there, is a much more alarming reason to love them. Meaning loving the qualities of someone or universally loving everyone in the abstract. They're basically two forms of the same kind of love. They're like two sides of the same coin. It's a way to love while remaining in control. That's what it is. We get to swipe left, swipe right, choose who it is that we want to extend that to, or to love the poor generally, or love immigrants generally, or love the LGBTQ plus community generally. It's a way to express love without ever having to feel the burden, never having to feel the intrusion of what that love would actually call us to. Whereas if the cross means anything, and it means a lot of things, as we've been talking about in this Lent season, it's that we don't get to choose who our brother and sister is. Just like we don't get to choose who our neighbors are. And we don't get to control who that neighbor is or who that brother and sister is. And again, abusive relationships aside, because I think more conversation should be had here. I think you could take this the wrong way, and there's more nuance here than I have time for. But abusive relationships aside, the cross of Jesus indicates we don't get to choose who we love. If you truly understand what has been done for us and for what reasons and where that love is located and where it is centered in and who it is centered in, we don't get to choose who we love and who we are called to love. He or she is the humanity which is actually in front of us. And precisely for this reason, it can be anyone. But here's the point, it has to be someone. That's much of the point of the Samaritan story. It has to be someone. The cross of Jesus and his command to love our brothers and sisters, to love our neighbors, cuts across what I would call these pathological versions of love that we have in our culture, our desire to control and white knuckle who we get to extend that to, and how this love gets to be shared and who it gets to be extended to. The cross of Jesus, though, gives us an entirely different lens through which we are to understand love, but it is always a lens that is foundationally rooted in just that, his love for us first. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we ask that you would make it possible for us to be visited by your Spirit, so that we can behold this love, your love, and that you would give us the ability to grasp your love's width, its length, its height, its depth, together with all of those who place our trust in you, that we would be able to truly gaze upon the miracle of your love, so that we can get a sense of the ways in which this love overflows our rationality, overflows our logic, and has the power to truly transform our hearts, our actions, our lives. In the name of the Father and the Spirit, and in the name of your loving Son who died for us, we pray this, and all of God's people say, Amen.